Into the lesson proper tonight, Rita and I would like to ask that you would remember our oldest daughter, Tara. She is traveling later tonight to come and be home with us for this weekend, and she'll be traveling, and we pray that you'll pray that she'll have a safe journey as she drives to be with us this weekend. 3.5 years ago, I had a call one Sunday afternoon in my home in Las Vegas. Brother Jim Pugh called me and asked me if I would be interested in coming and talking with the brethren here about the work at Knollwood. When I came that weekend in April, that afternoon I met with Brother Pugh and Brother Blackaby. We spent the whole afternoon together discussing spiritual matters. Over the last 3.5 years, I've had the privilege of working very closely with Brother Blackaby and Brother Pugh and now Brother Heppner in the work here at Knollwood. This was my first job working with an eldership. I really was not knowing what to expect. Brother Pugh and Brother Blackaby and Brother Heppner have made that a very enjoyable experience. But I want to tell you personally that I have enjoyed my relationship in that capacity with Brother Blackaby. We have not always agreed on things that we've studied together, but he's always been willing to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and study the things as according to God's will. I believe that's exactly the way the differences ought to be handled between brethren. I also appreciate his love for this church. I don't think you can understand the pressures that come upon an elder when he really loves a congregation and his people and loves the Lord and loves his word. I believe that's all true about Brother Blackaby. And I appreciate his work, and I appreciate his understanding with me and helping me be a better preacher, and his willingness and his understanding to try to do what he thought was best in any given time for this congregation. And again, I think it's hard sometimes for us to understand and comprehend what an elder goes through, him and his wife, when they serve in that capacity. He is to be commended for his work, and I appreciate and love him dearly, and I know that he'll continue to be an asset to this congregation. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse number 24. We are discussing one passage of Scripture and trying to make application to it in our lives. In verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Tonight, I want to conclude our thoughts together in talking about three crosses that we must bear if we are going to be the type of disciples that our Lord would have us to be. We begin tonight with the cross of personal responsibility. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse number 33 and verse 35, the Scripture says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." The influence of theory, psychology, sociology, and other behavioral disciplines in our society has undermined the accountability factor that God created in man. He has lost his sense of personal responsibility. If man is no more than a random product of his interpersonal forces of nature, then he has no moral accountability. We demand our rights but seem unable to accept our responsibilities that mar and blemish not only our society, not only our country, but also our persons as human beings in an earth that we were given, that we did not make, that we did not create, but was given to us by God, and he gave us domain over that to use it in a way that would bring glory and honor to him. This mindset will be the undoing of this nation if it is not turned around to accept a personal accountability and personal responsibility. First of all, we must accept personal responsibility for our sins. No matter how reckless the judgment, no matter how heinous the crime might be, no matter how flagrant the conduct, No matter how ungodly the action, no one seems to be truly guilty anymore. We blame everyone and anything except the person. It's our parents' fault. It's the environment that we were raised in. It's society's fault. It's the fault of my peers. It's the fault of my friends. It's the fault of my enemies. It's the fault of everyone but me. And everything else is to blame but not me. You see, anyone other than self, we can point the finger easily at anyone else. But when it comes to examining self, when it comes to taking personal responsibility for our conduct, that seems to be the most difficult decision for any to make. To understand that we are accountable people and we are accountable for our conduct, good or bad, right or wrong, indifferent, no matter what reasoning we might give, we are accountable beings and we need to understand that we are responsible for our own sins. Man's solution is simply to deny the feelings of guilt by denying moral accountability. It is a wonder that the increase of school shootings and suicidal rampages in our society, it does not shock me. If we are no more than an animal, if we are no more than a product of our environment, then why don't we just go ahead and act like animals with no restraint, with no remorse, with no concern about human life or our own personal responsibility? But you know, God has a remedy for that way of thinking. But this process hinges on one very important factor. It hinges on the sinner must take account for his or her sins. It is not your parents' fault. It is not the church's fault. It is not your brethren's fault. It is not the preacher's fault. It is not the elder's fault. It is not the environment's fault. When we sin, we are the ones who God holds accountable. The Bible tells us very plainly that we will give an account for our actions. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus said in the Great Sermon on the Mount that Danny just read from a few moments ago, that those who really mourn for their conduct shall be comforted. Those who really understand the terribleness of sin and accept the accountability for the sin that they commit, these tears must be shed willingly, not for show, but if they are, God will grant forgiveness. That is told to us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, and also in 1 John 1, verse 9, where the writer says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Acknowledging the sin is taking full responsibility. And to show that that is indeed true, I give you 2 Bible characters in contrast. Both kings, both men, father and a son, Saul and David. Saul tried to blame everyone for his action. He never would come up to the bar and accept his guilt in the matter. It was the people. He's afraid of the enemy. But he would never accept or acknowledge his unfaithfulness and always tried to blame others. David, on the other hand, he made his share of mistakes. But in every case that David made a mistake, from his adultery and murder to Bathsheba, or of Uriah the Hittite, and his adultery with Bathsheba, from numbering the children of Israel, when he was confronted with his sin, he made 3 simple statements. I have sinned. It wasn't my father's fault. It's not my wife's fault. It's not because I was under too much pressure as king. I sinned. That is the difference between David and Saul. One accepted accountability, the other ran from it. The frantic pace our society has this down to a science, personal responsibility for our talents. Since society is responsible for my condition, it owes me. You ever heard that? You ever talk to an atheist, you'll hear it. Because he believes that since society is responsible and he's a product of his environment, then the world owes him. Not so, according to God's word. So many expect and demand compensation for every minor injury, for every imagined injustice, for an inverted slight in hopes of hitting the jackpot. We live in a sue-happy society. Whatever happened to the ideals of hard work, performance based on evaluation, and earned opportunities for everyone? Whatever happened to that? Sound work ethic today is becoming an ancient rule. People have no respect. They have no respect for their own talent. They have no respect for their own responsibilities. What about the church and the work ethic that is being practiced today in the Lord's church? While a minority of the local church, historically speaking, has shouldered the majority of the work, apathy is taking over the large majority. The few are growing weary of sustaining the whole, and pretty soon nobody's going to be working at all. This is not the way that God designed the plan. If you read very carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 through verse 25, you will see that God designed a plan where every member of a local church all had a part to shoulder the work of that church. Every person fulfilling their role. We all don't have the same role. We all don't have the same talent. We all don't have the same ability. But whatever ability, whatever talent, whatever we can do, God expects us to do that. That makes the whole stronger. But when someone in the whole is not pulling its share, that weakens the whole structure. That's the way it's designed. That's the way God designed it. Jesus holds each individual responsible for the stewardship of his or her God-given resources and talents. Read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. It is not the number of talents that is important. It is what those people did with the talents in which they were given. That's what God looked at. That's what they were judged by. Of course, stewardship is according to one's ability. We read this also in Matthew 13, verse 23. But who will personally accept God's invitation to come to him? Each must personally accede to his demands of discipleship. We must personally assume the work for which we have the ability to accomplish. I can't do your work and you can't do mine. I remember not very long ago in a conversation with the elder, Brother Blackaby made this very same point, that there is nobody that can do what I have the responsibility to do. As an elder of the church, he has a responsibility that I do not have. And he has the only one that can fulfill that role for the, him is himself. I have a responsibility as evangelist to this congregation. Brother Moore, Brother Conover, Brother Hefner, Brother Smith, nobody can do that work that God has given me except me. That's all. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else is going to be held accountable for that work except me, because God gave that work to me. And whatever work that is, each individual must accept that accountability. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Bible tells us that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Until individual Christians stop excusing their laziness and get busy in the kingdom, they will never again regain their vigor and vitality that they once had. Brethren, do not go into apathy overnight. It happens gradually. It is a gradual process. It is like cancer, and it is quick spreading if the germ is not killed. The germ is apathy. The personal responsibility to serve others. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verse 26 through 27, Jesus corrects his two apostles who had misunderstood the place of honor in the kingdom. Our ambition must be to serve and hurt, to serve others. Jesus said that such service is inseparable to those who belong to him. In Matthew chapter 25, do you remember when him talking about the sheep and the goats? Do you remember what he said to the goats? I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't see unto me. And then they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you sick or thirsty or naked or in prison? When did we see you in such a condition? And when did we refuse to help you? Do you remember what the Lord said in verse 45? Insomuch as you have not done it to the one of the least of these, you would not have done it to me. What the Lord is saying, if we are not willing to serve our own brethren, don't try to sell God a bill of goods that you're willing to serve him, because he's not buying. There's a parallel here, brethren. There's a parallel that we must be servants. Why did Jesus eat with the sinners? Why did he go to those who were despised, trodden down, the publicans and sinners? He did it for one reason, according to Matthew 18 and verse 11. He did it to try to save them. Why? Because he loved them. We must have that same attitude about people who are lost and dying in sin. We must have that same attitude about people who are our own brethren. Because being a Christian and being a disciple is a life of service. That's what it's all about. And you don't have to look any farther to understand that than Jesus Christ himself while he lived upon this earth. Take your Bibles out and turn to Acts 10 and look at the statement made about Jesus by Peter in his sermon to the household of Cornelius in verse number 38. In Acts 10 and verse number 38, the text says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What did Jesus go about doing in his life? He went about doing good. Why? Because he was a servant. Isn't that the very lesson he tried to teach his disciples in John chapter 13 when he washed their feet? It wasn't a lesson about first washing. It was a lesson about service. It was a lesson about humility. And he said, if you're not willing to be a servant, then you cannot be my disciple. Is that not what he told the apostles? He said, well, that applies to the apostles. Are you a disciple? Do you wear the name of Christ? You and I do. Many of us do. Does that mean that we must be a servant? Absolutely. We must be a servant if we're going to be a true disciple. Christians today face a considerable impediment to serving others. Why? Well, many live their lives in isolation. We have security systems. We have answering phones. We have answering machines. We have caller ID. That is when folks are at home and don't want to talk to anybody. We have cell phones. We have beepers. We have sales calls. We people who crave privacy. Our electronic servants, to make our lives easier, have imprisoned us from isolating ourselves from the very people that we are here to serve and try to save. Luxury is a great thing. Progress is a great thing. But when it overturns God's plans, that which it could be a luxury and a blessing can become an impediment to the cause of truth. Now, brethren, don't leave here misunderstanding me. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when they isolate you from the people, then you no longer can be a servant. You can't live the life of a hermit. You can't go off on an island. To you to be a faithful servant of God, you're going to have to get into the mix. You're going to have to mingle. You're going to have to represent your master. The frantic pace of our life keeps us from serving others. You know, hospitality seems to be a thing of the past. Why? Partly our overcommitted lifestyles. Funerals and weddings are even sparsely attended today. We're just too busy. We've got too many things to do. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you had one of your brothers or sisters at home for a meal? When's the last time you've done that? If you have to think about it very long, maybe it's been too long. Brethren frequently drag themselves into Bible classes, bleary-eyed, often nothing to the class. The final amen triggers the buffet stampede. Woe to the preacher who preaches an overtime lesson and gives our religious friends the best place in the line at the buffet. Brethren, we've got a terrible mindset. And we even have some of that here at Knollwood, who are more worried about the clock than they are about serving God. Now, brethren, don't misunderstand me. I don't think any preacher ought to take advantage of the people sitting in the pew. There's got to be a balance, brethren. There's got to be a balance. When the only thing you think about is the amen and the clock, your attitude is in the wrong place. Because our service to God ought to be more than controlled by a clock. It ought to be more than about time. It ought to be about why we're here and what we're here to do. We're here to serve God. We're here to glorify and honor God. We're here to worship God. We're not here to keep track of the time. Busy schedules rob our children of the time and the quality time that we hear so much about in our society today. I'm told that the average parent spends only a few minutes of meaningful interaction with their children today. A dad attends his son's Little League game, but he misses the home run that won the game because he's talking on his cell phone about a client that he needed to meet later. Hit home to any of you? We're just too busy. We are a society too busy, too tired, and too frazzled to make the sacrifices necessary. We fail miserably at serving one another for a very simple reason. We don't adequately know one another. Some of us here have no relationship outside these four walls. Brethren, that's the key to disaster. Why does God call us a family? Why does God say that we be brethren? Because there is to be a family spirit among us. We need to know each other to be able to help one another. You will not be willing to help someone that you do not know. Someone that you do not have a keen interest in, you will not lift a finger to help them if you have no interest in their life. And let me put it in an easier way. If you don't have the time to spend with your brethren, don't try to sell us that you have time for the lost. Because one is a sign of the lacking of the other. It doesn't take a boatload of talent to serve others, but it does take a precious commodity. Time, effort, and desire to do so. Yes, it will take that. Have we forgotten the precious smile of a heart that has been uplifted at a difficult time in life? Do we have enough time to invest in the eternal welfare of another brother or sister of Christ or another person in the world? Have we forgotten the simple example of Jesus? We have 5 people on the shut-in list. When's the last time you sat with Sister Lena Byers? When's the last time you've seen Sister Bessie Cogshill? When's the last time you've seen Ove and Mary Amberge, Nellie and Bob Coy? I understand about Sister Shirley Davis because of her condition. She's unable to see people. That doesn't stop you from sending a card. That doesn't stop you from sending the note. When's the last time you did it? Well, we do it every week in the group meeting. Forget the group meeting. That does not take care of your personal responsibility, brethren. The group meetings are wonderful. I really appreciate them here at Norwood. But that does not take your personal responsibility in the matter. And you did not hire me to be your visitor, because I'm not your visitor. That's my responsibility as a Christian. That's not my responsibility as a preacher. That's my responsibility as a brother or sister to all those people I just talked about. But brethren, let me tell you something. Someday it may be you on that list. And when you sit in that home, hour by hour, and look out the window, wouldn't it be nice to think somebody cares about you? I cannot tell you how uplifting it is to visit people who, when you leave, cry that you cared enough to share a few moments of your day to go share with that person who is unable to get out. That is worth more money than you can ever give me. And you will never understand what I'm talking about until you experience it yourself. We must be and carry the cross of personal responsibility. You cannot do my work. I cannot do your work. But we must all do our own work. Do you remember what Paul said to the churches of Galatia? In Galatians 6, verse 5, each must bear his own burden. Do you accept your cross of personal responsibility? The cross of affluence. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus made this very easy to understand. No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and despise the other. He will cling to the one and he will run from the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What do I mean? What does affluence mean? Here's how it is defined. A plentiful supply of material goods, wealth, great quantity, great abundance. Do we live in an affluent society? Do we live in an affluent country? You know the answer to that. You know that we do. By every economic indicator you might care to consider per capita, the average American is richer than at any time in the history of this world, and in many countries, we are considered, for lack of a better term, filthy rich because of the advantages and the blessings that we've been blessed with. So what's the problem? The problem is this, brethren, materialism is deceptive. A very fine line exists between possessing things of the world and idolizing them. Remember the rich young ruler In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 16 through 22, do you remember the question that he presented to our Lord? Good teacher, what must I do that I may obtain eternal life? What a good question. And what a good person to ask. Surely the Lord would have the answer to that question. But you see, some see Jesus' answer to him as hard. Really? Does that answer seem hard when he told him to sell all that he has? If you read Luke's account, his problem was not his riches, but his trust in his riches. He trusted in those riches above anything else. His answer wasn't hard because do you remember what Jesus told him he would have if he sold all that he had and he gave to the poor? He says, you will have treasure in heaven. He got the better end of the deal. But if we don't see that as treasure, if we don't see that as being more greater and the richest treasure than anything we have on this earth, then we will lose it if we don't learn its value. Brethren, the crown above is not for sale. Nothing in this life can equal what it's worth. Nothing in this life can equal what joy it will bring us. And nothing in life will be worth sacrificing that crown of life. Nothing. Jesus promised eternal life in heaven. This man's choice was for his possessions. Ever wonder why he left away sorrowful? Have you ever wondered about that? He went away sorrowful. Why did he go away sorrowful? He knew he made a bad deal. He knew that his riches were his own undoing, but he couldn't say no. Some of my brethren are in the same boat with the rich man. Materialism has a hold of them too. Could men ever give heaven up for the tug of allurement of things? This is why it is difficult to be rich. You know, that's why Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven, because he must be willing to sacrifice those things for the cause of his master. And if he can't make that decision, then he can't be God's disciple. That's difficult, brethren. And let me tell you one other thing that we mistake this parable about. We think that means you've got to have a lot of money. We think you've got to be like Bill Gates for that to apply to you. You don't. I'm going to tell you, that parable of the rich man applies to me. And it applies to most of you sitting in front of me tonight. Rich is not measured in dollar signs. That's not the only way that you measure riches. Prosperity produces dissatisfaction, brethren. To the person who loves his things, every financial increase increases a new level of want. Impulsiveness must have its, and we must have it now. Examples, a young couple who works two jobs and bone-wearing overtime to keep pace with the interest of their indebtedness. A teenager who misses the Lord's church services to flip burgers to pay for the new truck or car that he has to have and for the insurance that he has to pay. Seething over the others who have got rich at the stock market and their 401ks, and I'm still struggling. I will accept a big promotion in another state because it means a big pay raise, but it's a little concerned to me that there's no church there. There's no spiritual environment for my children. I don't ever think about that. I just think about the big paycheck at the end. For the strong, it is a great opportunity. For the weak, it's disaster. Satan is the master of the empty promise. If we are not content with the little, listen, brethren, if we are not content with the little, we would never be content with much. If you don't believe that's true, ask somebody that's rich. Ask somebody that learned this lesson the hard way. They never got it. Paul had the right idea in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12, when he said, I've learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. Affluence breeds anxiety. Affluence confuses wants and needs with luxuries and necessities. The worries of the affluent are often centered not upon the necessities, but on their investments, on college tuition, on exorbitant house payments, on buying and maintaining multiple vehicles, slow computers, and other signs of our prosperity. Do not get me wrong. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But when they become our God, they will be the undoing of our soul. And if you think that it does not affect brethren, then you are sadly mistaken. This can bring on chronic anxiety, to domestic discord in a marriage, to physical ill health. The things that promise to bring our life's ease rob us of the greatest thing that we need most, and that is our peace of mind. But only God can truly give that, according to Philippians 4 and verse 7. Our desire to live at the maximum limit of our available resources sets off a chain reaction, brethren. Constant effort is needed to sustain a standard of living commencement with our low income. This allows us to buy the lie. We are not really rich because we're not rich without effortless wealth. This helps us exempt ourselves from the scriptures on materialism like Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where it says, lay up not for yourself treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. For on the earth, moth rust can come in, thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither thief can break, moth or rust can corrupt it. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But you see, that only applies to people like Bill Gates. That only applies to the Rockefellers. That don't apply to us. Listen. Oh, yes, it does. You don't have to have Bill Gates' money to be corrupted by it. You don't have to have the money of the Rockefellers to be corrupted by it. All you have to do is love it more than you love God, and you are corrupted by it. Don't believe it? Try visiting a third world country and see if you don't feel much richer when you step back foot in American soil. Last year, I went to Lithuania. I saw a third world country up close. And when I came back to this United States, and I've been overseas before, but when I was in a third world country and I saw with my own eyes, and I see what they deal with day in and day out, and I see what they're thankful for, and I see what we have in this country, it humbles me to understand how rich I really am. It's a humbling thing. And God has given that to me to use in a wise, in a way that brings Him glory and honor and will not allow it to cost me my soul in eternity. Brethren, prosperity is a wonderful thing. But if prosperity will cost my soul, make me a pauper tomorrow. If that would cost me my soul, I would rather not have a dime than to lose my soul. We do not understand the deceptiveness of materialism, brethren. It's all around us. How do most people judge us? By what we make, by who we are, by where we live, by what kind of car we drive, by what kind of house we live in, by what type of clothes we wear. We're judged all the time on these material things. But I'm going to tell you that don't mean a thing to God. What means most to God is where our heart is. Is it with Him or is it with our things? If it is with our things, it's going to cost us our soul. You must carry this cross of affluence. It's all around you and you must bear it. And you must bear it in such a way that it does not cost you your eternal soul and the most precious thing that you have. Last but not least tonight, you must bear the cross of confession. This will seem odd, but it's really not. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32 and 33. For the most part of the 20th century, Christianity was basically accepted in our country. It was something that people, for the most part, accepted in a favorable way. Though the majority did not live according to the teachings of Christianity, at least there was an acknowledgement of the fundamental things and morals that the Bible taught and an acceptance of that lifestyle for the most part by the majority of the world. But listen to me well, brethren. Those days are gone. Those days are gone. We have seen an ominous shift from the begrudging tolerance of Christianity to a growing disenchantment and lately open hostility against its tenets. You don't believe that's true? Let me give you some examples. Look at the overall lack of outrage at the moral conduct of our last leader in the White House. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about morals. Look at the outrage. It was no outrage. We're told it was none of our business. When he taught our children to lie, and it was acceptable to lie, and it was acceptable to deceive, if it gained my means, that's none of our business. He's still a good president because I got money in my pocketbook. We also have, we had a new attorney general that was put through the harshest and ugliest confirmation process that this country has ever seen. Not because he was Republican, but because his religious convictions made him a target, because he was willing to stand up and say, I believe abortion is murder. And they did not like it. And we're told that our Congress sent a message to our new president, don't send up another conservative up here for the Supreme Court because he will not get through. Because we will not accept this attitude of conservatism and the morals, and we don't want you to tell us how we have to think morally. Brethren, the winds of this world are changing. Dr. Lohr, Rush Limbaugh, and William Bennett are berated as extremists and openly lobbied against because of their open and critical views of such things as homosexuality, abortions, and moral character. They are not God and they are not religious people, but they do take stands on moral issues, and they are the aim of attack because they are willing to say that these things are wrong because they are against God and they are against truth. You know, brethren, we live in a time that there is no longer a tolerance for us. We have become the problem today. It is our intolerance for sin that is blamed for all of our problems with race, with morality. It all stems from the Christian who takes a stand and willing to say, that is a sin, that is unacceptable, and God will not accept that lifestyle. And we are now labeled as the problem. And I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat, it makes no difference. Brethren, this affects all of us. Because now we are the one who has the target on our back. Because we will stand and we will say that's wrong. And it's not wrong because I say it's wrong. It's wrong because God's book says that it's wrong. Consider the challenges facing those who will openly confess the name of Jesus today. The battleground today is for Jesus' identity. You remember Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Wouldn't you be afraid of Jesus to ask that today? What would men say today? What would men say today if Jesus asked us as disciples, who do men say that I am? You remember what they said. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But that's not what men would say today. Today, the homosexual says that he's gay. If you don't believe it, they have an exhibit in Art Institute in New York City that depicts Jesus as a gay person. If you ask the Mormons, they make him a polygamist. He believes in multiple marriages. If you ask a feminist, he's a chauvinist. If you ask the militant, they make him a gorilla. Peter has made him a vegetarian, and libertarians have said that he's non-judgmental. They've got him in everything they can get him to understand their understanding of what he should be. Art and culture have made him a black man. There's a picture showing this very hour in a museum, in a renowned museum in New York City, that shows the Last Supper with Jesus surrounded by all of his brothers, who happen to be black, and naked women are in the background of the scene of the Last Supper. And brethren, your tax dollars are paying for that art exhibit in New York City. Do you not think that people are trying to destroy the identity of Jesus? We had better wake up, folks. We had better wake up and see what's happening. People are belittling the man who came to this earth as the Son of God and lived and died for their sin. And they were creating and forming him into anything they want him to be, that it will prove their agenda. And you know what? Almost every one of these people I just talked about deny his deity. He was not God's son. He was just another man among men. While there's always been a disagreement about his identity, today he is being placed on the cross of pluralism. The way he offends no one. His name and his symbolism are slowly and methodically being erased and expunged from any public arena. Crosses and other symbols are being taken out of municipal buildings. In Jesus' name is being dropped from many public prayers that you hear. School children cannot report on him or any other biblical character for that matter today. Candidates in the last election were roundly criticized for mentioning him in their campaign speeches. They say religion has no part. But let me tell you something, brethren. Character does define a man. Character defines a man. I remember in 1992 when a man named Ross Perot was running for president, I remember him being asked during one of his campaign speeches, would he put an adulterer or fornicator on his cabinet? And his answer was, why would I do that? Because he's already shown himself to be a liar. And boy, was he criticized for that, but all he did is tell the truth. All he did is tell the truth. God's children must truly know him and introduce him again to this world because they are slowly losing contact with him. Tell them what his expectations are for this world's conduct. We must hold him high and we must try to stem the tide of depersonalizing the Son of God. And add to all of this the flood of immorality. We have made a fatal mistake by understanding the aggressiveness of evil, brethren. We try to insulate our children and ourselves from the exposure of wickedness in this world, yet it makes inroads into our home. It does it through music. It does it through profanity. It does it in violence. It does it in pornography. It does it in many shades of different things. Can you name one major cultural institution resting on the base of moral conservatism today? You try to think of one. News media, Hollywood, educational elite, judiciary. If one believes that the grassroots conservative majority is shaping this moral climate, I've got some oceanfront property in Las Vegas that I will sell you. Moral conservatism is no longer shaping the foundation of this country. It is being shaped by people that have no regard, no respect for God, for His Word, for His Son, and for morality. Does this surprise you? It shouldn't. Remember when Jesus was charged with casting out the demons by Beelzebub in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 25 and 26? Satan is nobody's fool, though we better not forget that. It is well understood that his quest to subvert our faith is by unleashing the floodwaters of ungodliness upon every part of our society. Immorality in the 21st century is like a tidal wave, brethren. Yes, other times we had evil in the world, but today we have no shame. We have open boldness. We have brazen boldness for the lifestyle. The flood of immorality is causing a spiritual drought. Do you worry about godly partners for your children in marriage? I do. How do godly men prepare themselves and families for one day enter the eldership? How do they do it? When the spiritual pool is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Congregations are getting smaller, they're not getting larger. Make no mistake about this, brethren. If this trend continues, the nation's wickedness will be disciplined by the God of heaven. Because Proverbs 14:34 says, sin is reproach to any nation. And if you think God's going to let it go on and on and on, they're not going to stop it. We have failed to understand our history. God will tolerate it. God will let it go for a while. But God will discipline it. And when he does, even the faithful will suffer at the hands of his discipline. And many, rightfully so, because we sat by and watched and offered no way or no voice to stop it. The accusation of intolerance to a society bent on destructing the family, upon retailing violence for profit, drugging itself into a stupor and reaching the depths of all types of depravity, God's people are becoming an irritation. The current spin, ungodliness is not really harmful after all. It's really not as bad as we portray it to be. According to them, the danger lies in the prejudice and the intolerance exhibited against such behavior. It is not the behavior that's bad, it's those who express disdain for it. We are the problem. It's not the people who live ungodly. It's not the people that practice immorality. It's not the people that try to shove it down our throats. It's not the people that put it on primetime TV. It's not the people that put it on the internet. 83% of the internet is pornography. It's not those people who are not the problem. We're the people because we don't want it. Because we want it stopped. And because we're a voice against it, our intolerance has become the problem. Christians are being characterized as being judgmental. We're inflexible. We're bigoted. We're a threat to the public welfare. There is a religion of hate. It is alleged, and it must be silenced according to the majority of the world. It is no longer fashionable to take a stand, brethren. Yet by doing so, we will be exposed to a backlash from the enemies of the cross. Yet we must bear this cross also. What did Jesus tell us when our enemies, when they speak evil of us, when they rile us, when they try to persecute us, what do? Do we get in a foxhole? Do we hide? Do we go in shame? Do we just duck our head and do we leave? No, we've got to stand, we've got to take a stand, and we've got to love their souls enough to say, you're wrong. This is not the best way. This is not God's way. This is not good for our world. This is not good for our country. This is not good for our children. This is not the direction we ought to be going. And instead of being ashamed, we've got to have some conviction. And we've got to be willing to love them enough that we're going to stand right where God wants us to stand, even if we stand alone. Jesus rebuked his enemies in Matthew 15, verse 1 through 9. He cornered them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 through 46. He held their feet to the fire in Matthew 23, often referred to as a chapter of woe. But he also forgave them when they took his life upon a cross in Luke chapter 23. At verse 34, he made the simple statement, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He also gave his life for a world that the majority did not care. But he gave his life anyway. He loved them enough to give his life. If you read Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he talks about as a chick gathers her hens under her wings to protect them. That's what he wanted to do, but they were having no part of it. That did not stop him from trying. He was able to separate how they were treating him from the fact that they were misguided souls in need of salvation. We must remember and we must continually practice the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them.